You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the letters of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. And this little section really develops two of the four concepts that we saw in chapter 2, verse 17. You might remember that verse, which I think is a kind of key verse that describes a lot of what Peter, or summarizes a lot of what Peter says in this little letter. It told us there to honor everyone, to fear God, to love the brotherhood, and to honor the emperor. And what we're seeing here in these verses is what it means to honor everyone, or at least qualification to what it means to honour people, and then what it means to love others. So the loving others really comes, or love one another, love the brotherhood of believers, comes from verse 7 down to verse 11. But first of all, looking at verses 1 to 6, when we talk about honouring everyone, it means to treat them with the value that they have in God's eyes, to treat them as being people of huge worth and value, irrespective of what they believe or what they do or how they live. But as I said, when we discussed that verse, although the NIV and some other translations say that, use the translation to respect everyone, in reality, the word is honor. It is this idea of placing value. And we're not called to respect everyone. Respect is earned. Respect is based on the quality of what somebody has done or of what they believe. It's involves a judgment. It involves a sense of approval. But the reality as Christians is that we can't respect everybody, and we can't approve of all belief systems or of all behaviors. Now, Peter begins this chapter by saying, coming back to Jesus and his suffering, and we've seen this a number of times throughout the letter. We've seen it at the end of chapter 2, and we saw it back in chapter 3, how Jesus is the example for these Christians who are suffering. And he tells us that we ought to have the attitude that Jesus had. We ought to recognize the potential benefit of suffering. Suffering in the body causes us to finish with sin. When we've suffered and paid the price, when we've understood that there's a sacrifice in order to follow Jesus, in order to belong to God, then we don't want to live any longer for evil desires, but for the will of God. And that idea of living for the will of God, of course, is at the very heart of what it means to fear God, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 17. So Peter is putting a positive spin on the suffering that they're experiencing, not only pointing to the fact that Jesus is an example that we can follow in terms of his attitude, but also realizing that sin is a great temptation for us, a great danger for us to fall into sin, and suffering for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of God, enables us and helps us in our victory over sin. It sharpens our focus on what it is that we're living for, not for human desires, not for evil desires, but for God's will. And then he contrasts this in verse 3. He talks about the pagans. That's the word he uses for those who aren't Christian. He says, you've spent enough time in the past doing the things that they choose to do. And here, of course, is the corrective or the limitation on what it means to honour others, because Peter doesn't respect their behaviour. He doesn't give it any value here. He describes it as debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. These are strong judgments on the kind of behaviour that the pagans are involved in, and these Christians used to be involved in before they came to faith. These are, of course, the consequences of evil human desires, aren't they? These are the temptations that we face living in this world. Well, the people who live that way, the pagans, are surprised that the Christians aren't joining them in their reckless, wild living, and so they abuse them. There is an element of opposition, of suffering for the cause of Christ, for being a Christian, that comes simply from refusing to join in with the world in its lifestyle. In the age that we live in, that might also mean taking a firm stand for a biblical vision of gender and of sexuality and so on. Not only do we not join in the behaviour that people are condoning, but we can't condone it, and we take a stand for a different truth. We do that honouring people, treating them with great value, but the reality is we will face abuse. People will accuse us of being homophobic or other terms that suggest that actually we despise people, or we look down on them, or we condemn them for their lifestyle, or in the common way of thinking about it, for their identity, although I would want to question that idea of identity, of a homosexual identity or a transgender identity. But the point that I'm making here is that in the world that we live in, we will be different. We will stand out because of our different perspective on these issues. These pagans are surprised that we don't join in, that we don't follow their lifestyle. They abuse us for it. But Peter reminds us they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The day is coming of judgment. The day is coming when God will bring all things into the open, when Christ will judge in righteousness. And then this comment, verse 6, which seems to tie back into that tricky passage that we looked at in the last episode at the end of chapter 3, where it talked about Jesus in the Spirit preaching to those who, in the day of Noah, those who lived in the day of Noah. Again, it says the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So it's probably referring back to that passage and to Noah, or the days of Noah, those who were preached to then. Although it may be that it's referring to people who have heard the Christian message, the gospel, in its fuller sense. And that it means that some of those who have heard the gospel have already died by this stage in church history. It's quite possible, and it may be that this verse has an echo to what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, when he said, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy the soul. Because he talks here about being judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but living according to God in regard to the spirit. Here is the challenge as Christians to live for God, to live for his assessment, his judgment. Not for the judgment that the world passes upon us. In our church fellowship this morning, we were talking about this. And one of the brothers in the group was talking about his workplace and how the people he works with often criticize Christians for being judgmental. And I said to him, well, they're judging Christians for being judgmental. They're condemning Christians for condemning others. If you pass that kind of judgment, it's not just the Christians. And it may be that those people have come across some Christians who are judgmental, who behave in unhelpful ways, who condemn others. But the reality is that those people that he works with are condemning Christians outright, a blanket condemnation. without actually asking whether the Christians may have something right, whether they might be have something to teach them, or they might be able to learn something from these Christians. It's a blanket condemnation. Oh, we condemn Christians as people who condemn others, but you can't do that without condemning yourself, you see. Those people are involved in judgment too. But what really matters in the final analysis is God's judgment. It's him that we will give account to. So this gives shape to what it means to honour others. It means to share the gospel with them. It means to live with the priority of God's kingdom and of the Spirit. It means to bear testimony to the truth, to refuse to join in their lifestyle, but still treating them with great value. And then in verses 7 to 11, the focus is on loving the brotherhood, what it means to love our fellow Christians. Peter reminds us again that the end of all things is near. That's a theme throughout the book, isn't it? That there is a hope and there is a return and a coming and the return of Jesus. In verse 5, he's already said that he's ready to judge the living and the dead. So because the end of all things is near, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. This concept of being sober, we've already seen it runs through this little book that Peter writes, that we need to have clear minds, unlike drunk people who can't think clearly and can't make good decisions and can't be rational. We need to see things the way they really are. We need to sober up and recognize the reality of what's happening in the world, the values that are prevailing, the sinful desires that are being encouraged. We need to be alert, watching, aware that there is a spiritual battle, aware that Satan has his agenda, aware that God is working out his purpose, and we need to pray. When we realize these things, it should, of course, drive us to God in prayer, to seek his direction, to surrender afresh to him, to ask him how he wants us to respond, how we can live for him, to pray for our fellow Christians who are facing suffering and persecution. For the people Peter is writing to, it was a very real thing that they were facing, this suffering. It may not be for you where you are, but there are many Christians in the world who are facing very real suffering and persecution for their faith. Do we pray for them? And then he continues, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Of course, it doesn't mean that love ignores sin. It doesn't mean that love pretends that a person has done no wrong. It's not saying that love is blind. That's a terrible saying, really. Love ought not to be blind. Because when you love somebody, you want them to grow and to improve. You want the very best for them. But the kind of love that we ought to have in the church doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't hold grudges. It is ready and willing to forgive. And so to cover over the sins that others may commit against us. That's a really important principle, you know, that principle of forgiveness, that principle of grace that needs to operate in the church. Too often, as Christians, we hold grudges, we become bitter towards others. We withhold forgiveness from them. We don't love them the way Christ loved us. That's why love is so vital to hold the community together. Then, how do we do this? Well, we offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, opening our homes, sharing our resources, sharing the material things that we have. We do this without complaining. We see it as a joy to do. And we use whatever gift we have. Verse 10, of course, your home is a gift, isn't it? Something that God has given you, your material resources are. But you may not have much in terms of material resources. You may not feel that you have a nice home that you can bring people into. But whatever home you have, open it to others. And if you don't have material things, then use your time for the sake of others. Be a listening ear. All the gifts that God gives need to be used to serve others because we are stewards of God's grace in its various forms. When you recognize that everything that you have, every good thing that you possess, whether it's a personal quality, a gift in the sense of something that you're able to do, whether it's a material thing, whether it's a privilege in life, whether it's strength and health, All of these things are given to us by God. And when we realize that we are so gifted by God and that everything we are and have belongs to Him, then we realize that we are stewards. We're not the possessors of these things. They belong to God. God has simply entrusted them to us for a time so that we can be faithful in using those gifts, in using those resources for the benefit of others. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, verse 11 says. Here are the two broad categories of service, with words and without words. I teach pastoral care in the Bible college that I lecture in, and I talk about pastoral care without words and with words. Without words, simply being present, listening, giving practical support. These forms of service are important, but with words, of course, praying with and for the person, sharing advice, sharing the Word of God, the Scriptures, with them. All of our service for others falls into one of these categories, and some of us are gifted to speak, and when we do so, we should be careful to make sure that we are speaking truth, speaking as if they are the words of God, and that when we speak God's Word, when we teach God's Word, we do so in a way that upholds its authority, in a way that emphasizes its importance. How could we communicate as if speaking the very words of God without some sense of passion and urgency and importance and reverence, without some call upon the people who are listening to respond, some expectation that they will listen and that they will respond? All of this is inherent in speaking in a way where we understand ourselves to be speaking the words that God has given, but also serving with the strength God provides. It may be that you feel you're not gifted as a speaker, but you can come alongside people practically. In all of this, God should be praised through Jesus Christ. That's the goal, whether it's with words or without words, whether it's speaking or serving, our desire is to glorify God. And so Peter, at the end of verse 11, breaks into this little doxology, this little statement of praise. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. So here is the shape of loving one another in the church. It's a kind of love that is watchful and alert, kind of love that recognizes the agenda of Satan in the world, the temptation that we face to give in to our sinful desires, the kind of love that is patient with others, that is ready and willing to forgive, to cover over sins, that refuses to hold a grudge or to keep a record, the kind of love that without complaining shares its resource, opens its home, the kind of love that motivates both speaking the words that God gives and serving with the strength that God gives. The kind of love that in all things seeks to give praise and glory to the name of God. Take a moment to think about your life and your example and your involvement with other Christians in the church. Does it demonstrate that kind of love? If it does, at least in part, give thanks to God for that and commit yourself afresh. If it doesn't, then simply apologize, repent, admit your sinfulness, and ask God to strengthen and to lead you and to teach you to use what He has given you for His glory.